Virgo parens Christi, benedicta Deum genuis fulgida stella manis nobis protege nos tue.
That bell means we are now beginning, everybody. So Ave Maria, welcome back to this series of talks on what heaven will be like. Let's begin with a prayer, okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God.
Direct, we beg you, O Lord, all our actions and accompany them with your gracious assistance, so that all we do might always begin with you and through you be happily ended, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay. Our subject, the subject of the third talk, is on the screen. We'll talk about death and judgment today. I hope I'll be done in about 45 minutes treating the subject, so as to leave time for questions. So you can write them anonymously on paper so we won't know who's asking the question. Maybe that'll encourage some good questions. And then and then I'll do my best to answer them. So before we get into this subject, let's review what Father Jose Maria covered last week and the week before that. Let's see if we can do that. So, Father Jose Maria talked to you about how, basically, God reveals his plan to us. So he does that, one, in Scripture. The Scriptures give us the big picture of God's plan for creation. Two, Scripture must be understood with the help of tradition. So the Bible, yes, but not alone. So the Scriptures are the written Word of God, and tradition... A good way to describe tradition is the meaning of the written Word of God. That's why tradition is essential to Scripture, because Scripture alone is just the written Word of God. But Scripture alone is the written Word of God, but tradition is its meaning. The two have to go together. So the persons who wrote Scripture received the Word in writing and the meaning, and then they transmitted both. Okay? And then we looked at God's plan being a covenant, so a type of a marriage. Okay, so this is all just a review. Then Father Jose Maria spoke to you about the understanding of God's plan of salvation. And once we know God's plan, we must look at all of history, all of salvation history, in the lens of that plan, as that plan being realized step by step with each successive event in history. I'm moving closer and closer to the fulfillment of that plan. We looked at the three essential elements, familial, legal, ritual, liturgical, and we saw how Our Lady is a summary of that plan. Right? Does this sound familiar? Kind of familiar? Okay. Does anybody not remember being here last week? Is anybody? Okay. Everybody remembers at least being here last week? Okay, good. All right, so this should sound familiar. Just a word about Our Lady, because it's important to look at this in the light of Our Lady. From all eternity, God's plan for humanity is a marriage. God wants to share in all that is ours, so as to make us sharers in all that is his. God shares in humanity so as to make human beings share in his divinity. Now, Our Lady is at the pinnacle of this plan together with Christ. In what way? In Christ, what do we have? In the divine person of Christ, we have a union of the human and the divine natures. So God unites himself to humanity. In Our Lady, we see in a human person the union of humanity to divinity. Our Lady unites, Our Lady makes that marriage come about, Right? So we're speaking of marriage in analogous terms. Marriage is union of God and man. Who makes it happen? It's Our Lady. It's in her womb that God becomes man, that divinity is united to humanity in the one person of Christ. What is that personal union of humanity and divinity called? Does anybody remember that big word in theology? Hypostatic union. And in Greek, that just basically means personal union. So one person, two natures united. So three elements. One person, two natures united, personally. All right, so in any case, this is still all just a review. And in a visual way, we can see it happening this way. So this is a slide from Father Jose Maria's presentation. So there's salvation history, God's plan of sheer goodness to make us share in his own blessed life. And then the four last things which we begin to talk about today, which are what? Which are, yes, death, judgment, heaven or hell, but which are the realities that come as the end of our lives and the eternal state of souls. So that's the entrance into the fulfillment of what has been promised by God. Now, we'll develop these themes better as we enter our subject today. Okay, so far so good. Ready to move forward? Okay. So today we speak about death itself. So let's start with this prayer that we're so familiar with. We pray to Our Lady frequently, daily, and multiple times a day. Pray for our sinners now and at the hour of our death. Death is an important moment of life. It's the very, very last moment and instant of life. And eternity depends on it. That's why death, again, is the most important moment in life, because eternity depends on it. Why do we pray to Our Lady for a happy death? Precisely because it's in her that the fulfillment of God's plan takes place. Our Lady is the mediatrix of all graces because in a certain way she makes the mediator himself. Christ is the mediator. How? In one person, two natures. He unites God and man. That's what mediation means. She makes the mediator in her womb. That's why she is the mediatrix. So she is the mediatrix of all supernatural life. The beginning of supernatural life. Okay, so the first entrance into supernatural life. The beginning, the reacquisition of supernatural life if somebody loses it by sin. Our Lady obtains that. She mediates that too. Then growth in supernatural life, growth in grace, and perseverance in grace. Our Lady mediates all of this, beginning, reacquisition, growth, and perseverance. We rightly pray to her for a theological reason. It's from her that perseverance all the way to the moment of a happy death comes. And why, again, is death so important? Because after death, there's either the eternal wedding banquet. In fact, Jesus uses that analogy. What's the kingdom of heaven going to be like? It's like a wedding banquet. It's going to be either the eternal wedding banquet or an eternal divorce, we can say, just to use these analogies. That's what it's going to be. That's what it's going to be. So I'll briefly read from the Catechism here. You want to be done in 45 minutes, but the Catechism is a good book. So death is the end of earthly life. Our lives are measured by time. That aspect of death lends urgency to our lives. Remembering our mortality helps us realize that we have only a limited time in which to bring our lives to fulfillment. We have a limited amount of time to bring our lives to fulfillment. And death puts an end to human life as the time open to either accepting or rejecting the divine grace manifested in Christ. The life is the time we have for either rejecting or accepting the proposal, so to speak, of Christ. The proposal of marriage, of being eternally united with God. We have life to decide whether we wish to say yes or no. And each person will be rewarded immediately after death in accordance with his works and faith. An outcome which can be different for some and for others. So, using these categories, let's employ another analogy. Using this marriage analogy, I hope it's making sense. If you have questions about this marriage analogy, write them down. Write them down, and I'll try to answer them. So, an analogy. So, Marriage, to use legal concrete terms, marriage is first ratum and then consummatum. So that just basically means marriage is first ratified and then is the consummation of marriage. Now, living faith in grace is like the ratification of marriage. So living faith on earth in the state of grace is already a marriage with God ratified. We are already united to Him. We are already united. He dwells, He inhabits our souls. However, living vision and glory is the consummation of that marriage. So there's still more to come. So that's why, again, it's already a real marriage, but there's more to come. The consummation of that marriage is the vision of God face to face in heaven for all eternity. So just like two married persons, as soon as they say, I do, to the questions of the priest, they are husband and wife, right then and there. Okay, they are really husband and wife. But yet there's still more to that marriage. There's the consummation that is yet to come. Similarly, we can look at life on earth and then eternity in heaven. Life on earth and eternity in heaven. Now, just I'll say it later, okay, because otherwise I'll never finish in 45 minutes. All right, so now let's look at what death actually is. What is it? What is this event? What happens? So death is a separation, we can say. Death is an event in which one thing is separated from another. Two things that were united are separated. When the soul separates from the body, then we speak of a natural death or a biological death. That's what we are talking about today. That's what we'll continue to talk about. That will be our context. Biological death, natural death. Our souls separate from our bodies. But there can be another type of death, a real death, but not a biological death. There can be a supernatural death, when grace separates from the soul. That too is death. It's spiritual death. When mortal sin occurs, grace separates from the soul. And the soul, in the spiritual sense, really does die. If you've ever read the book of the Apocalypse and you're wondering what Apocalypse chapter 20, verses 6 through 14 mean, when they speak of the second death, this is what it means. After the biological death, there's a second death. Not only does the person die biologically, if the soul is separated from grace, there's a second death. A person is not only deprived of biological life, but supernatural life, eternal life, God's life, and there's a second death. It's just what I said, except in bullet form. St. Francis of Assisi has a beautiful passage about this second death. He, in his Canticle of Creatures, he says, "Be praised, my Lord, through our sister bodily death, from whose embrace no living person can escape. But woe to those who die in mortal sin. Happy those she finds doing her most holy will. The second death can do no harm to them." So mortal sin is like that second death. It just makes grace separate from your soul. And has consequences that we're all going to die. But the second death is that, wow, those persons that die without grace die this second death in biblical language. Now, I don't want to get too speculative, but we're gathering here to talk about death. It's important to understand it. Death is on the one hand, natural. On the other hand, a punishment. Right? So this is actually a very exciting subject we could talk about at length. But so death, on the one hand, we know death is punishment, right? So after the sin of Adam and Eve, death enters the world, and it's a punishment for the sin of Adam and Eve. But on the other hand, man, so we human beings, we're mortal by nature. It's just the way we're made, our souls are separable from our bodies. It's just the way we're made. God put them together, and they can be separated. There's two elements, body and soul, and they can exist separately. They can exist together. They're separable. Where does this lead me? So when we speak of death as a punishment for sin, we discover something actually very beautiful, that God never created man in a state of pure nature, as we say. So human beings could exist in what we call a state of pure nature, when we are just just, you know, children, sons and daughters of our parents and nothing else. There's no grace, there's no supernatural order. We just know of God by natural knowledge, and we love God with just our natural faculties. It could have been that way, but it never was that way. So from always, God has elevated man to our relationship with himself. And although he's mortal by nature, so even if sin hadn't occurred, man would have been mortal had he not been endowed with this preternatural gift of immortality. So God, because we're just, that's what we are by nature, we can break up, we can die, soul can separate from body. God gave us a preternatural gift, something that is more than our human nature requires, this gift of immortality. Because we sinned, God took that gift away, and in this sense, death is a punishment for sin. In this sense. And death, on top of the fact that we lost that preternatural gift, that extra gift of being immortal, Adam and Eve, death has become painful, violent, unpleasant. Okay? All right. Let's move forward. Now, souls separate from bodies. Do you know what it's like? Has anybody ever experienced that? You know, to have a soul without a body or a body without a soul? No. What's that going to be like? Well, what's the state of the soul after death? When a soul actually leaves the body, what's it going to be like? What's that experience going to be like? Well, it's important to look at that. So after death, the soul is without a body. And it is immediately judged. Okay, so there's the judgment that we'll look at in just a second happens immediately after death. As soon as the soul leaves the body, then comes judgment. So souls don't kind of nostalgically just hang around for a while like we might see in movies or cartoons or whatever. You know, a soul leaves the body, then kind of just looks back, hovers around the operating room table, kind of thing like, oh man, you know. No, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Souls don't have to go from place A to place B to be judged. Right there, where death occurs, judgment occurs immediately, with no time or space in between. But before we move to judgment, let's briefly again look at this state of the soul without a body. Everything that the soul acquires in life, it keeps even after death. So the body is separated from the soul from the body, but everything that we acquire, our whole identity, our character, our temperament, our memories, our inclinations, our desires, everything is still with us. Our whole identity is still present. And the soul is capable, not only is the soul still us, so there's a perfect identity of us before death and after death, the soul can still perform all its actions, even without the body. It's capable of knowing, remembering, wanting, rejoicing, suffering, etc. So the soul is, even though it's separated from the body, it's very much alive, we can say. And all that we acquired in life is still there. We have it all. It's still all completely in our possession. The soul is now acting not by means of the body, but directly, but the soul is still very much active. The soul can know, for example, but even more directly, this is kind of philosophical language, but the soul doesn't need to first know a physical object and then by means of abstraction know its intelligible reality. The soul can, without a body, perform all these actions more directly by realizing what's intelligible about, so it can know other souls, for example, it can know angels, it can know itself, it remembers its own memories, again, it still has its inclinations, etc. So again, there's no transformation. It's us. It's still very much us. And this is important. I stress this, and I'll go back to this later, because again, no, it's not like we don't turn into angels. We're not transformed. It's not like everything's all of a sudden different. No. Okay. I'll leave the more comment about this for later. But just again, it's still our soul. Now, it's maybe superfluous to say this, but I'll say it anyway because this is one of the points that confuses Catholics most. So at this point, maybe you haven't thought it explicitly, but it's a conclusion, reincarnation doesn't occur. Not only does it not occur, it's impossible. So Catholics are confused about this point, sometimes even practicing Catholics, because either they think it does happen or they don't know what to think of it. Either they believe, yes, there is reincarnation, or when they ask, does it really happen, they say, well, I don't know, maybe it does. I don't know what to think about it. Maybe it is. Maybe God does do that. Maybe God does allow it to happen. Maybe some people do have to be reincarnated. They don't see the incompatibility with not only Catholic faith, but just sane reasoning and philosophy. Why is it that reincarnation is simply just not, it's not just, it doesn't happen because we say it doesn't happen, or it doesn't happen because God doesn't allow it to happen. It doesn't happen because it's impossible for it to happen. Why? Because a soul, which is the life principle, can only give life to whatever is capable of receiving it. So a soul, by its very essence, is rational and free. So it needs to be able to know and want. It needs to be in a body that is capable of performing those functions, knowing, willing, remembering, performing all the human functions. Now, no other mineral or animal is capable of that. No other mineral or animal is equipped to handle a human soul. It's as if, you know, you pour the wrong type of fuel into your car. I mean, like you can do it, but it's not going to work. The car's not going to work. Same thing, like our soul can only go in a human body. Giving a human soul to a rock is impossible because a rock can't perform human functions. Neither can an animal, a dog or a cat, or not even a dolphin or a monkey. Not only that, our soul can only go together with our own body. So our soul cannot inhabit another human body either. The union of soul and body is unique to each person. Unique soul, unique body. Only your body can receive your soul. Because only your soul can be your soul, only your body can be your body, and only you can be yourself. So that union, soul and body, is totally unique, cannot be repeated. Our souls and our bodies are not like replaceable parts, like in a car. They are us. They are us. All right? You can change the engine in a car because a car doesn't have an identity. It doesn't have a personality. It's inanimate. But it's not the same with us. Our souls and our bodies are not just our parts, but they are us. They are who we are. If I gave you a different body, you'd be a different person. If I gave you a different soul, you'd be a different person. All right, so having said all that, let's move on to individual judgment. So the soul is, at this point, hovering around the body, right? Kind of like, it doesn't know what to do, right? It's thinking of moving into a different human body, that doesn't happen, okay. The soul at this point, again, as soon as death happens, it's judged. What is judgment like? So individual judgment, let's look at that. We say individual because then there's also final judgment. We'll look at it briefly today and then at more length later on in this series. So who judges us? Who is the judge? Well, God, okay, but more specifically, Jesus Christ. So judgment is carried out by Christ himself. And immediately after death. And the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22, we read that the Father doesn't judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to his Son. Okay, so Christ judges us. Now, this is important because there's a perplexity. So it is God who judges us, but God who judges us through Christ, in Christ. Christ is, of course, the divine person. But immediately after that, there's no vision of God yet. Even at the moment of judgment, when it's God judging us, he's judging us in Christ. So the soul being judged doesn't see God face to face yet, because that's heaven, that's the beatific vision. It sees Christ. And in Christ, his divinity is hidden under a human nature. So again, we don't see God face to face immediately after death. We see Christ, his divinity is known to us. We know it's God judging us. We know who Christ is, that he is God. but we don't see his divinity yet, so that marriage is not yet consummated. It's still the moment of judgment. And this judgment likewise happens in an instant. In an instant. It happens all at once, we can say. It's not a lengthy thing. Just as God knows us all at once in every moment, so he gives to us at that moment knowledge of ourselves as he knows us, just in one moment. And then comes the retribution. But what are the three essential elements of judgment? So first there is what we can call the trial, you know? it's an analogy, of course, to human judgment. So we are really on trial. So all our all our thoughts, words, actions, and omissions, all our moral actions, the ones we knew and carried out, all the actions we carried out with knowledge and consent, whether, again, words, thoughts, actions, or omissions, are judged by Christ. And they are judged according to certain criteria, So it's not an arbitrary judgment. Christ judges us according to very objective criteria. Okay? Very, very objective. And the soul being judged realizes, wow, this is a fair judgment. This is a very fair judgment. And the comparison is yes, you know, like either yes, my actions are in conformity with the criteria or not in conformity. What are those criteria? Well, of course, the will of God for us, Christ's commandments, etc. But we'll reduce it to a lowest common denominator. So everybody is judged, again, in a personal, unique way. So everybody is judged according to whether the truth that they were supposed to know and came to know, because they knew they were supposed to know it, was lived out by them in their lives. So these are the two essential, inescapable criteria of judgment. So we all know that, yes, we're supposed to seek the truth. Like we're supposed to seek it. You know, questions arise, we're supposed to seek answers, because we know we'll be responsible for our actions, right? So a person, every person, lowest common denominator of judgment, will be judged by this. Did you seek the truth that you knew you needed to act morally, to act uprightly? So did you at least make an effort? Did you seek it? Did you do all that was in your power to know what was good and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil? And second, okay, once you knew it, did you actually act according to what you knew? Did you do good and avoid evil? Now, from those to whom more has been given, more will be expected. So those who have received all this, because, for example, they were baptized into the church and taught catechism and knew the fullness of God's plan for them in their lives, they will be judged on more, of course. They'll be judged on more. But even those who had very little knowledge will be judged on something. Again, that's why judgment is personal. It's not like Christ will ask questions that are not fair, or, you know, pull things on us that we could never expect, you know. He won't ask somebody who, let's say, you know, I don't know, somebody who died in the middle of the Sahara Desert and really had, through no fault of his own, let's say, any exposure to the teachings of the church. God won't ask that person, did you fast on all Fridays of Lent? Like, what's Lent? What is Lent? I'm sorry, what's fasting? There won't be any surprise questions like that. The trial will be fair and accurate. Next, after the trial, immediately, this trial will happen by, I hate to use this word because it has such a bad connotation now, but it'll happen by means of an internal illumination of our minds, because again, the soul still has its rational faculties. So God will just give us, again, in one moment, just a knowledge of, again, yes, these are your actions, these are the criteria, fair and just. And there's no conformity, or yes, there's conformity. We will know that. Just as God can know us all in one moment, he can illumine us about our soul and everything in one instant. And then will come the pronouncement of the sentence. So this sentence will be pronounced. Christ will speak it to us, communicate it to us. And that sentence, again, we're at death, judgment, that sentence could be one of two things, right? There's no other options. Again, reincarnation is excluded. It won't be like, okay, now you have to go back and live in the body of a cat for one life. No, again, it's not possible. It's simply not possible. The pronouncement of sentence will be either heaven or hell, wedding banquet or divorce. Okay. Purgatory, though, is, we'll look at it next week. Purgatory is already salvation. Purgatory is basically the sentence of heaven, but you have to first put on your wedding banquet. So let's use this example. It's kind of like, so the sentence could be heaven directly or heaven through purgatory. Either way, like yes, like you're going into the wedding banquet, but if you're already wearing your clothing, okay, you got your tuxedo on, you got your wedding dress on, come on in right away. That's heaven directly. If you don't have it on, it's like, okay, purgatory, we gotta get you dressed up first. You know, we gotta get you dressed up very painfully. That's purgatory, it's painful, but we gotta get you the right clothing for this banquet. But basically it's heaven or hell. Okay? Purgatory is already salvation. It's already heaven. Or rather, yes, it's already the sentence of heaven, it's just a preliminary purgation has to take place. And lastly, the execution of that sentence, which happens likewise immediately. And once the sentence is given, the soul actually goes willingly. The soul goes willingly. Why? Because it's a fair judgment. The soul realizes, yes, I mean, this is what I deserve. This is what I wanted in life. Yeah, like this is my judgment. Yeah, this is who I am. I was judged fairly. This is what I decided to do in life. That's where I'm going in eternity. So even if it's a judgment of condemnation, the soul, yeah, wants to be condemned. It sees that it's just, but it sees that it's going to be an eternity of punishment, but wants it anyway. There's no appeal to this judgment. It's important to remember that. You can't appeal it. You can't appeal it. That's why I say we go willingly. You can't say, oh man, you know, like, can I take it to a higher court? No. God has given all judgment to Christ. There's no appeal, not even to Our Lady. Not even to Our Lady. We can't look at Our Lady is never a way around Christ, but always the way to Christ. So we can piously believe that, yes, Our Lady will have a role in our judgment as well. Our Lady will be there, will be present in the judgment. But not, again, not as a way around Christ, but as a way to Christ. And not even it's not like she would like to, but she can't. She doesn't want to change Christ's judgment. Quite the contrary. It's definitive and irreversible. Now, when Our Lady, because Our Lady, we can believe, is present, she's in 100% concurrence with Christ, and for those who are saved, she will make judgment all the more consoling. She will speak to Christ and say, yes, this child of mine had devotion to me. Consider that in judgment. It's not like Christ wouldn't know about it, but it's Our Lady herself maternally saying, consider the fact that he loved me and how many times he prayed to me in life. Our Lady will speak on our behalf, truly, at the moment of judgment. And of course, Christ knows that, but he lets Our Lady kind of plead on our behalf, not to change that judgment, but just to bring forward the evidence herself. So this is the amazing thing. Our Lady is the mediatrix even of that in judgment. So she brings forward the evidence on our behalf. Christ, again, could look at it himself, so to speak. We're using this anthropomorphic language. And it will be a great consolation to us. If it's for those who receive a sentence of condemnation, Our Lady, again, to their shame, will simply have to be silent. She will have nothing to say on their behalf. Wow. So it's not like a litigation, you know, two lawyers arguing, Our Lady against Our Lord, you know. Our Lady will simply have nothing to say on the behalf of the damned soul. So she will be there, but she will have nothing to plead for them. All right, so this individual judgment, this isn't really a trick question, but I bet you're going to be afraid to answer it. So, well, what if a Muslim dies? Is he judged by Christ? Really? But he's a Muslim, he doesn't believe in Christ. What? What if it's a Buddhist that dies? What if it's a Protestant who dies? Will Our Lady still be there? Yes. What? Are you sure? You're right. You're right. That's the way everybody, to some people's great surprise, they'll be like, well, you're the one judging me, okay. You know, like, oh, okay, Christ, you know? Or to their great horror, they'll be like, oh man, you know, like, I knew it. It was going to be who's judging me, you know? I denied it in life, but well, here it is. It's true. You are judging me. So everybody will be judged by Christ, but fairly, according to whether they acquired the knowledge they were supposed to and lived according to the knowledge that they acquired. Everybody will be judged by Christ. All right, let's now say a word about final judgment. We won't stop at length, but there's a difference. There's also a final judgment, which will happen at the end of time. And we'll look at this better, hopefully, at the very during the very last conference, Conference 6, when we talk about heaven as the eternal, enduring reality when even time itself ends. But at the universal judgment, what happens? The individual judgment is made public. It's not a new judgment, but a public judgment. So it's not like we're judged again, like, well, we got to revisit your case now. We got to see whether we judged you fairly. We got to see whether all evidence was weighed. No, it's judgment is once and for all. It's done. It's eternal. But in the final judgment, what was individual and known only by the soul and God is made public to all mankind who has lived from the beginning of time till the end of time. Starting with Adam and Eve, they will know how you are judged, till the very last man and woman who will live in history. So all of our moral actions, good or bad, will be made known to everybody else who has ever lived. Okay? For those who are saved, it'll be a glorious judgment in the sense that even the bad things that will come forward will be seen in the light of salvation glory. Like, yeah, this guy, look, was loaded with sins, but he repented for all of them. Loaded with sins, but he converted of all of them. Look at it, you know, he dug himself a hole and then he got out of it. Look, amazing, you know? So it'll be a glorious judgment for those who are saved, a very shameful judgment for those who are condemned. Because on top of all their sins, like, yeah, not only did he sin, he wasted his opportunity to be converted. He had all these opportunities to convert and to save his soul, but he wasted even those, right? So in any case, not a new judgment, but a public judgment. Now, justice requires this. So God's justice requires this. So on earth, individual judgment already fulfills God's justice. So those who get away with whatever on earth won't get away with it with God. They will receive their just retribution. But very often they get away from human justice. So frequently we don't know who's responsible for what. You know, who's responsible for the evil that's happening in the world today. Is there some people that are responsible for whatever, you know, this war, that war, this pandemic or plandemic, whatever, we just don't know. But in the end, in that public judgment, everything will be made known, so that all the authors of evil will have to come forward and own up to it, wow, and bear that terrible shame at that last moment. So justice will have to be done. Now, what else will happen at that moment? Bodies will be reunited to souls and share in their retribution, reward or punishment. So our bodies will reunite to our souls. Already spoke about that at length. How that, again, there's a unique, we call it a composite, our souls and our bodies. No other combo is possible. And then the world and all of time will end, and there will be new heavens and a new earth. So this creation, what God created, won't be just destroyed and annihilated. It'll be transformed. So God won't annihilate, reduce to nothing what he created. He'll transform it. But we'll look at that in detail later. All right. So far, so good still? Yes? All right. Is anybody getting depressed? No, come on. Good. All right, good. We should look forward. We should prepare for death and judgment. But in a certain sense, we should look forward to it as well. Live in such a way so that we can look forward to it. Now, final perseverance. These are two very important questions that remain. Let's see how I'm going to get this right slide here. The question of final perseverance. You've perhaps read about this in spiritual books or in prayer booklets. Final perseverance. Now, final perseverance means what? What the name implies, persevering till the end, till the grand finale, till death. Persevering how and in what? Persevering in grace till the very end. Because the way our souls are at that moment is the way that they face judgment. So if there's grace in a soul, it is judged in the state of grace. If there's no grace in a soul, it's judged in the state of sin. Now, final perseverance. final perseverance is this again, arriving at the end in the state of grace. Now, how do we achieve this perseverance? How do we prepare for death, basically? Okay, so it's a very important question. Well, to die well, we have to live well. There's a whole book written by a doctor of the church, St. Robert Bellarmine. You might have heard his name, St. Robert Bellarmine. He was a great saint of the Counter-Reformation. So when the Protestant Reformation was happening, a lot of great Catholic saints arose to combat it and refute its errors. Amongst them was St. Robert Bellarmine. And he wrote a book dedicated to this subject, The Art of Dying Well. And the first line of that book, or I don't know if it's the very first line or among the first lines, is precisely that. So all those who endeavor to die a happy death should remember the following, that to die well, we have to live well. Okay, that's the number one rule. If you want to die well, live well. If you want to die bad, live bad. So to die in grace, well, live in grace. To die praying, live praying. To die loving, live loving, etc. All right? That's just the way it is. The way you want to be at the moment of death, be that way now. Because why? Because what will the moment of death be like? It'll be exactly like this moment. It'll be you and you and you and you and you, all of you dying. It won't be somebody else. When your soul separates from your body, it'll be your soul. Just the way, if you were to die now, will be the way it is now. And if you don't change anything between now and your death, be the same soul. Exactly. So it'll be us exactly the way we are now unless we change something between now and our death. Does that make sense? Right? So we can't expect our souls to be any different than at the moment of death if between now and then we do nothing to change the way our souls are. Right? It's so fundamental, but so difficult. It's so natural to think, man, when I'm close to death, I'll be such a different person. I'll be loving God with all my whole heart, and I'll be loving my neighbor as myself. Like, are you doing that now? Okay, no. Okay, are you trying to change? No. Well, then guess what? When death arrives, you'll be the same way you are now. Right? Just the way it is. So it'll be you, the grace we have or don't have, the good habits we have or we don't have, the vices we have that we don't have, the inclinations and the desires. Good inclinations and good desires, bad inclinations and bad desires. If we don't have it now, and we don't put it there between now and our death, it won't be there. What do I mean? So if you don't have love of God above all things now, and you do nothing between now and your death to put it there, is it going to be there? No. Like if you don't put, like how are you going to find it there? No, it's not going to be there. If you don't have love of neighbor as yourself, if you don't have love of neighbor as Christ loves your neighbor in your soul now, and you do nothing between now and your death, like will it be there at the moment of death? No, it won't be there. Likewise, on the contrary, if your bad inclinations. So if now you're always saying, well, you know, I have a right, you know, to call that person an idiot. You know, like I have a right not to forgive that person that hurt me. And, you know, I really don't want to do it now, and I'm going to do it at some later moment. Well, guess what? At a later moment, you're still not going to be willing. You're still not going to want to do it. You're still going to have that, you know, right. Okay, I still have that. And you're in death, but you're still going to have that right to not forgive that person. You're still going to have, again, all your inclinations and desires, good or bad. And it's just the way it is, you know? So how do we, to die well, we have to live well. Especially by praying. So that's why, again, we go back to what we began with. So in the Hail Mary, we say, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. We have to pray that meaningfully to Our Lady. We have to have that thought of death on our minds, even in life, and prepare ourselves for that moment. So what do we need to do to prepare for death? Again, live well, so as to die well. And how do we live well? To live well in that sense of preparation and perseverance and grace, we need, of course, prayer, especially devotion to Our Lady, as I mentioned before, because Christ gave us Our Lady as, again, the mediatrix of all grace, especially the mediatrix of the grace of final perseverance. Prayer, devotion to Our Lady, and the sacraments. Now, these are ways of preparing, one, because they help us to be in a state of grace now, but also because they help us to stay in a state of grace at that moment. Because guess what? Even in that moment, we'll be very tempted. So it's not like the devil stops tempting you. It's not like the world, the flesh, and the devil stop tempting at the moment of death. Poor guy is dying, let's leave him alone, let's give him a break. No, that's when your temptations are worse. The worst possible temptations assail you at the moment of death, from the world, and then the flesh, and then the devil. Right? So it's not like they just stop then so you can have a nice, happy, calm death. You know, no, it's a battle, that last moment. So we need to arrive at that moment with these habits formed. And if prayer doesn't mean much to us now, it's not like all of a sudden at the moment of death, I'm going to be this prayer warrior. No. You're going to be weak in prayer then too, unless you become strong now. If the sacraments are kind of, you receive them in a sloppy fashion now, guess what? Same thing too. So a person, I say this frequently to people, if you're in a habit of making, for example, sacrilegious confessions, guess what? You'll have that, and you do nothing to change it between now and your death, on your deathbed, you'll have that habit too. It'll still be very humiliating to have to confess all your sins on your deathbed, and you'll still make a sacrilegious confession. Just like, why will that shame all of a sudden go away in your deathbed? No. If you prefer that, you know, to absolution your whole life, guess what? You'll have that habit, you'll have that preference then too. So prayer, devotion, consecration to Our Lady in the sacraments. If we truly want to live as Our Lady's possession and property, and be on the winning side, Our Lady's side, who crushes the head of the serpent, who conquers all sin, we'll want that, we'll have that desire then too. And Christ has given to Our Lady this power and task of shaping hearts in life until perseverance, until death. Whatever truly belongs to Our Lady cannot be lost. St. Maximilian says this. If whoever truly belongs to Our Lady, lives and dies with his desire of belonging to her, cannot be lost. She is the new Eve who doesn't lose. The first Eve lost what was given to her. The new Eve doesn't. The new Eve cannot lose it. Last thought. This is true. Is this true during the COVID pandemic or not? Like, do you still need like the sacraments at the moment of death during the COVID pandemic? Like, do you still need them? Isn't hand sanitizer enough? Like, isn't that going to... And they just squirt some hand sanitizer in their hands, they'll be fine, right? No. So we need the sacraments even now during the pandemic. So this has been a pain for us here friars, not being able to get into hospitals not being able to get into hospitals to see dying people. It's just, they became maximum security prisons. Priests were not allowed to see dying people. And even some nursing homes, you know, they put up great resistances. And even Catholic nursing homes put up valiant resistance to priests coming in and seeing dying patients. So again, we have to, for yourself and for your loved ones, we have to insist. Because this applies in all circumstances, you know? And we have a responsibility for this in all circumstances. So I went over just by a few minutes. So if you have questions, Andrew Martin will collect them now. If you don't have questions, then I won't be offended. I'll just stand here for the last 10 minutes and look at you, and then at 8 p.m. So Written questions are better for different reasons, because I noticed that sometimes people have good questions, but they're afraid to ask them in person because you're going to stand up, people have to look at you, and people are going to think, like, well, that's a, you know, like, what kind of a question is that? If you write it down, nobody knows who asked it.
Well, I'm not ashamed to ask a question, probably. So, can I just ask, if Adam and Eve, if the consequence of sin was death,
yes. Okay, so we have to make three distinctions here. So the question was, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, well, how would death occur? How would end of life occur? How would the transition from earth to heaven, basically, occur? So two distinctions need to be made here. So we're not talking about Adam and Eve abstractly, what they would be like if God didn't call them, elevate them to grace. So we're not talking about that. That's never occurred. It's like hypothetical textbook discussion, okay? So we're not talking about that. We're talking about, okay, Adam and Eve now, endowed with the gift of immortality, if they never did sin, if Eve came up to Adam and said, hey, honey, look at this apple. It tastes great. And Adam said, no, honey, that's not a good idea. Give me that. And you would have, just thrown away the apple and told Eve, please don't do that again. If Adam had been a man and saved the day, how would have end of life occurred? We're speculating here, but it would have happened in a non-painful, non-violent way. Would it have entailed a separation of soul and body nonetheless, or would there be like an assumption for each and every individual person immediately after? It's really, at this point, so speculative, I cannot tell you. It's speculative to the point that it's difficult to even make a conjecture. But a conjecture can be made, and it's plausible, unless I'm missing some element, it's plausible to think that the absolute primacy of Christ, which is the Franciscan thesis, it's plausible to think that if sin hadn't occurred, not only would the transition from earth to heaven be non-painful and non-violent, the transition from earth to heaven would be non-painful and non-violent, but it's plausible to think that nonetheless there would be a period of time to wait. Why? Because even if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, there would still be, Christ would have to come at the fullness of time. Here we get so speculative. I mean, it's exciting, it's interesting, but even if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, a fullness of time still had to come, when the incarnation had to come, when the marriage of God and humanity were supposed to take place. So it's still plausible to think there would somehow be some period of waiting. What would that period of waiting be like? I mean, we'd have to write, you'd have to get a PhD and write a thesis on this, Doreen. I'm sorry, I can't. All right, so let's now look at these questions here. Look at all these great questions. I'm going to open them up and try to tackle as many of them as I can. So this is an easy one. Is the soul immortal? Yes, the soul is immortal. So in any and all circumstances, the soul cannot die. The soul has its being, and the soul, because it's not made up of parts, cannot decompose into any further parts. So the answer to the question, yes, the soul is immortal. The soul lives forever. The soul is immortal and does live forever, either in heaven or in hell, which life in hell is like a second death more than a real life. So that was taken care of. The soul is immortal. And other questions. Here's another. What about the role of Saint Francis at the time of death for Franciscans? Okay, so in Franciscan spirituality, some Franciscan writings indicate that Saint Francis will be there also at their judgment to either plead for them or just to be silent and have nothing to say on their behalf. So the answer is basically, it's piously can be conceded that If you're a Franciscan, it's St. Francis will likewise be there. Why will he be there? Because he's one of the criteria of your judgment, that you imitate St. Francis if you're a Franciscan, friar or a third order member. Did you live according to the Franciscan way of life that you promised to God? And it's, again, it's a pious belief. There is no dogma or doctrine on this point, but it's piously conceded that, yes, St. Francis will be allowed to plead the evidence in your favor himself. Like, yeah, he's one of my followers, and look, yeah, he did observe what he was supposed to observe. He did imitate me. Okay? Or if he can't, he doesn't have anything good to say on your behalf, he'll just be like, oh, man, I got nothing to say. Nothing to say. Sorry. All right, so we can believe that piously as well. All right. Who wrote this question? Oh, man. I said these would be anonymous, but whoever asked this has to get up and admit who he is. No, I'm joking. As we live in this world, we live in the next. If I garden in this life, will I garden in the next? In eternal life, I live as I had lived. So, basically, will you pursue your hobbies in heaven? So, like, if you like to do stamp collecting on earth, will you do stamp collecting in heaven? If you like to do gardening on earth, will you do gardening in heaven? Actually, it's as comical as this is. There's truth to this, that heaven is the fulfillment of all legitimate desire. So, all legitimate desires that we have on earth will be fulfilled in heaven. Now, how will they be fulfilled in heaven? It goes beyond our imagination to say. It goes beyond our imagination to say how God will fulfill all your desire. If you could say it on earth, then once we saw it in heaven, it'd be like, oh, yeah, that's exactly what I expected. Nothing more, you know? Like, God, you didn't have anything more. So if we could imagine exactly what heaven would be like, there'll be disappointment because it would be just what we expected and nothing more, God. All right, you know? But God always exceeds our expectations. So will people have like a, you know, little gardening tools and it will, it's difficult to say, but we can say generally new heaven and a new earth. So there will be a created visible reality around us. We will have an environment in which to live and in which our humanity will reach its full potential. So heaven isn't like, it's not like cells being cultured in a petri dish. You know, it's like, okay, you're put there and you're stuck in your petri dish forever. You can't move, you can't do anything else. You're just a cell in a petri dish. No, we fulfill our total and complete human potential in heaven. So, and all that is human. So knowledge, desire, and all other, you know, we are social creatures as well. So we will have complete, the fulfillment of our human nature insofar as it's social, so we'll not only contemplate God, we'll interact with the other saints in heaven. It's part of human nature to play as well. It is. So yes, there will be like play in heaven. How will that be? Will there be glorious soccer games in heaven? I don't know. It's just that there will be some sort of play in that sense in heaven, recreation. Yes, there will be all of that, the fulfillment of all desire. And for each one of us, there will be the desire of the legitimate desires of each one of us. So for somebody who loved gardening, I guess his, you know. But taking a step back, we do have to remember that God will be all in all. So a lot of our frivolous desires will just go away. So things that are just earthly, you know, like we don't eat, for example, we don't have to nourish ourselves in heaven. So if you really like Oreo cookies, will you be disappointed by the fact that, or rather, if you like Oreo cookies on earth, does that mean that God will give you, you know, glorious heavenly Oreo cookies in heaven? No, it doesn't mean there will be no nourishment in heaven. That we can say for sure. What's that? How do I know that? Because there's no need for nourishment. We don't need to ingest. What's that?
We have our bodies.
Yes. Yes. But yeah, but we don't need, we don't need to nourish that body in order to keep it alive. We don't need that. Its biological functions will function without that dependency on food. So I hope I answered that as best as I could. Oh man, this is a good question. Okay, this is an excellent question. So I'll reduce it. So basically, has the church defined when exactly the soul leaves the body? If judgment is immediate, is there no other chance for merit or grace afterwards? So this goes along with another question here. Near-death experiences. I'll try to answer these questions together. And okay, so yes. So basically, has the church defined when exactly the soul leaves the body? No, it's not for the church to define when the soul leaves the body, except to say that at death the soul leaves the body, and the two are equivalent. Death is the separation of the soul and the body. We don't have the tools to know when that exact moment occurs. So clinical criteria don't tell you that for certain that at this moment the soul has left the body. We don't have those criteria. Clinical criteria can tell you that the soul is certainly not present in this body, but it cannot tell you that it's leaving right now. Look, the monitors on this person, this number is going down, so the soul is leaving right now. It doesn't work that way. But when certain functions of the body stop, we know that the soul has left, okay? When the body is no longer performing life functions that it can only perform with the help of the soul, and it always performs when the soul is present, then we know that the soul has left. This is important for three reasons. There's also a question here about brain death, so I'm trying to answer three questions at once. Let me start actually with brain death, and then I'll go back to this question. So somebody asked, is brain death real? It's a good question. Is brain death for real? Is it a real thing? So, all a doctor can do is say, this person, from the point of view of medicine, is no longer performing life functions. Hence, I can say for sure that there is basically no soul in his body. He is dead. So what are those basic functions? When a soul is present in a body, these functions are always occurring. When a soul is gone, these functions stop. So unity and integration are functions that are performed by the soul, and a body doesn't perform these functions without a soul present. So unity is provided by the soul. So unity in the sense that my body acts as a whole. It's not like, my finger is just, an autonomous being, and this finger is an autonomous being, and my toes are no, it's like I act as a unity, It all acts together. It grows together. It acts together. It feels together. It's all one thing. When the soul leaves, that's why it decomposes. Even the body falls apart. The finger falls off the hand. The hand falls off the arm, etc. The arm falls off the body. There's a decomposition. For as long as there's a unity, there's a unification by means of an integration, that there's life. Because organic compounds cannot do that on their own. Just because, what's basically living matter? It's carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and nitrogen. You can mix those all you want, but they don't become alive. They're just as much individual molecules of CHON when you mix them as when you separate them. There's no life in them. It's only when there's a soul, a life principle, that they become one unified being. This agglomerate of CHON is a cat, is a dog, is a tree, is a plant, is a human being. It acts as one. And there's integration. So elements from the outside are integrated into that unity. When I eat a cookie, it goes into my whole body. My whole body benefits from that cookie. And there's also a homeostasis, we say. There's a balance of things. There's like a sharing of things in the body. So my blood pressure is equal in my whole body. The salt level in my body is equal in my whole, or should be at least in my whole body. When those three functions start disappearing or are gone, that's, the soul has left. When those functions are no longer being carried out. Now, so brain death, is it for real? So if the criteria for brain death is that, this body is no longer unified, it's no longer integrated, and it's no longer performing homeostasis, and we can verify that medically, then death has occurred, you can say. And then you can safely, with moral certainty, say yes. It's just any and all functions of that body are now residual. It's like a fan. If it's plugged in, the blades are spinning. If you unplug it, it's really unplugged. Especially if it's a big fan, the blades will keep spinning for a little while, but there's no more motion being put into them. So the problem with brain death, though, is that many, if not most, of the brain death criteria employed today declare a person brain dead when the three functions that I mentioned are still very much going on. There's unity, integration, and homeostasis. So people that are brain dead are still delivering babies. So brain death is declared when a person's very much, by all evidence, very much alive. So for example, there's women that, for example, are declared brain dead in the third month of pregnancy. And then, then the legal battle occurs. The husband wants to keep her alive. The parents want to pull the plug. And in the meanwhile, months go by. The baby's now at 9 months. We need to deliver this baby. What, the woman's brain dead? No, she's not. She's gestating a child in her womb. If she's dead, how can she give life to her child? So the brain death criteria being employed today are obviously erroneous. At least some of them are obviously erroneous. Or, frequently, there can just be an honest mistake. A doctor can make a mistake. But another reason that we can say that these criteria are erroneous because, there's like protocols in one country of brain death as a certain indication of death. In another country, have protocols for bringing people back from brain death. And they work. So it's like, no, that person wasn't dead. If you can have a medical protocol for bringing a person back even from that stage of brain death, he wasn't dead to begin with. So brain death could be for real, but the current criteria seem to be erroneous. Does a person get a second chance after death? No. So basically, once the soul leaves the body, there is no second chance. That's it. There's absolutely no second chance. And that's infallibly certain from scripture and tradition, and also from Catholic dogma. Benedict the 12th in 1336 proclaimed this to be a dogma. As soon as the separation of soul and body takes place, there's judgment and immediate retribution. So there's no second chance. What can occur is that, again, in that moment of like, is this person dead or alive? In doubt, of course. That's why a priest, for example, when he gets onto the scene of an apparent death and he's not sure, is this person dead or alive? Like an accident. This person who's like looks in bad shape, but did the soul leave the body? I can't tell. You can conditionally absolve and anoint a person. You keep praying for that person, yeah, of course. But it's not like, the soul has left the body and then a second chance was given. No, it's just maybe the soul hasn't left the body yet in the case of a person. Same thing with the near-death experiences. That's another question here. What are near-death experiences? It's a popular market for books. If you want to make a little bit of money, write a book, I died and went to heaven, this is what I saw, you'll make a little bit of money. It's really a popular market. Or if you want to make prophecies about what's going to happen this year, you'll make a little bit of money. Put a YouTube video online and you'll get clicks. There's a great market for these things now. But joking aside, near-death experiences, can they be real? They can be real, but again, it's certainly not possible that a person dies, is really judged, really receives retribution, and then all of a sudden there's a rewind. No, that does not happen, cannot happen. We know that with dogmatic certainty. There can be a near-death experience, so God could allow, for example, somebody to see the judgment that he would receive, see the retribution that he would receive, and say, okay, but your soul will not actually leave the body. Okay, so a person is almost dead, the soul is almost about to leave the body. God in his mercy, for some good reason, says, look, I'm going to show you what your judgment would have been like. I'm going to show you what you would have received after judgment, but I'm not going to let it happen now. I won't let your soul separate from the body yet now. That is admissible. But it's certainly not admissible that somebody really dies, soul separate from the body, really judged, really receives retribution, and a rewind just undoes all those steps. That does not happen. Okay, one last question. Okay, this is a good way to end here, I think. I'm sorry, I almost got through all of them, but can't get through all of them. So, when God created man with body and soul, is it because of his plan of incarnation? Because in his plan, he wanted to become one of us. Excellent question. Why did God create man with a body and soul? The answer is the following. So, the first thought in God's mind when he plans anything outside of himself is Christ. So basically, John Duns Scotus, a Franciscan theologian, says this, that so God, when he thinks of creating, he first thinks of Christ. So like, wow, I'm perfectly happy in myself, but I want to make something outside of me share in my happiness. So that's why, that's when he contemplates, wow, okay, so I'll create a human nature, so I created carnal bodily nature, I'll unite it to my divinity in the person of Christ, and then guess what? I'll make it even better. I'll let other, and then that, of course, that union happens through Our Lady, that's why it's by one and the same decree that that occurs. So again, this is a little anthropomorphic, but as far as logical steps in God's mind, this is how it happens. So he thinks, okay, I want to make someone outside of myself share my divine happiness. So he thinks of Christ, you know, the God-man, divine person united to human nature. How is he united to human nature? By means of a mother, by means of Our Lady. So it's an incarnation indissolubly united to a woman, a mother who makes that incarnation happen. Then God says, well, let's share the joy. Let's make other people share in that. And that divinization. So he says, okay, so, you know, like to set this plan in motion, I'm going to start with Adam and Eve, you know? I'm going to make Christ happen in the fullness of time, and I'm going to start with Adam and Eve that are going to propagate and multiply to get to the fullness of time. So to answer this question, yes, we are created with a body and soul precisely because of Christ. Precisely because we are subordinate to Christ. Precisely because we exist for Christ and His Mother. Precisely because He is first and we are sharers in what is His. Precisely because He is first and we are, on the one hand, a preparation for Him and also a fulfillment after Him. He is the center of all history. All right, so I hope I answered that question in just 3 minutes. And that's about as much as we can handle for today. These are good questions. Next week we can maybe handle more when we, guess what I forgot to do? I had this beautiful slide that said Q&A and I forgot to do it. Oh man. Next week we'll look at the subjects of purgatory and hell, just briefly. And then after that we'll just plunge into heaven and its realities. So let's conclude, okay? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for all your blessings. You will live and reign forever and ever. Amen. And the Lord be with you.
Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ave Maria. Thank you, everybody. Amen.